I find preaching to be an unusual calling and vocation. Sometimes after preaching, and you feel things have gone poorly, the last thing you want to do is go to the back of the church, even if one loves the congregation. Sometimes precisely because one loves the congregation, there ends up being a greater sense of failure. And you're asking yourself, how is it possible to have done this thousands of times and still not do it properly? I suspect every preacher has had that thought multiple times. I know I have. But those initial thoughts about going to the back of the church with a sense of failure weren't mine. They were the thoughts of Sinclair Ferguson. And one of the things that make them especially noteworthy is that, in my humble estimation, he's one of the great preachers of our day. And there are at least two questions that come to mind. First is this: what is it about the task of preaching that would make such a gifted and capable man like Ferguson feel so inadequate? And second, what would motivate a lesser gifted individual to have the audacity to stand behind a pulpit and preach? Our catechism actually answers both of those questions in a single question and answer. I want to look at our catechism. So again, I'm going to ask you to turn in the back of your hymnal to page 974. 974. Let's read question and answer 88 and 89, although I'm mostly concerned with 89. 974, question 88, asks the question, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Well, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Then question 89, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Especially the preaching. That's the X factor for preachers. That preaching is chief among God means of grace to call sinners to salvation and to grow and mature God's people to holiness. It's the conviction that something unique happens when God's word is preached by a person who's commissioned and sent by the church. It's that phrase, especially the preaching, that motivates men as gifted as Dr. Ferguson and the multitudes who are less gifted to stand behind the sacred desk and preach God's word to God's people. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, that phrase will be front and center, especially the preaching. And the apostle will provide another wonderful motivation for preachers as well. Beautiful feet. So let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, and then we'll get to work. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you it's eternally settled. We thank you that when it goes forward from the pulpit, when it's faithfully opened and proclaimed, that people hear the voice of God. We pray that ears would be tuned to hear that voice this day for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. Most of our time will be spent in verse 14 this morning, but let's read verses 12 through 17 for context. This is the sure word of God. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember that Romans 9 through 11, the apostle is dealing theologically and pastorally with what we might call the Jewish problem. The problem was this. Most Jews were rejecting Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel, while Gentiles were flooding into the kingdom. And Paul addresses the Jewish problem from two sides. First, in regards to God's sovereign decree, he explains God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And second, the apostle tackles this from the perspective of the righteousness of faith. The Jews sought a righteousness through law keeping, a righteousness grounded in self-effort, while the Gentiles believed God and by faith freely received the righteousness of Christ. The apostle even reminds his beloved Jews that this is something Moses had taught them. And Paul recognizes that some Jews might hear this and think, does that mean that for Jews the time to be saved is past? Is God no longer concerned with Jews? And that's something Paul's going to come back to and flesh out in great detail in chapter 11. But for now, it's as if the apostle says, no, you're missing the whole point. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that amazing news? If you look in your rearview mirror, it doesn't matter where you've come from, what family you were born into, what ethnicity you claim as your own. It doesn't matter if you're young, old, male, female, educated, uneducated. This is the wonderfully inclusive message of the gospel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's where we pick up this morning. But having heard that remarkable news, it begs a couple important questions, actually four important questions according to the Apostle Paul, and they unfold for us in verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Now these verses, along with the rest of this chapter, are going to set before us two important doctrines that are really, really, really necessary for us to understand. The first is the importance and centrality of preaching, which is where we're going to begin this morning. And then the second doctrine is these verses help us understand what saving faith is really like. Right? We've learned a lot about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of all the redemptive benefits Christ has earned for us in his life and death and resurrection. But what is saving faith? And these verses will help us sort of identify that. So we're going to take about 3 or 4 weeks to wrap up this chapter. So you're forewarned. I want to begin this morning with a definition of preaching that I think arises out of our text. Preaching is the public proclamation of the word of Christ by a man who's called by God and commissioned by the church with an end goal of pointing people to faith in Christ. And that preaching is the engine that drives evangelism and the spiritual growth of God's people. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but I couldn't come up with a way to condense it. So let me repeat it. Preaching is the public proclamation of the word of Christ by a man who's called by God and commissioned by the church with an end goal of pointing people to faith in Christ. And that preaching is the engine that drives evangelism and the spiritual growth of God's people. Now, before we jump into our text, let me again ask you to listen again to the answer. Question and answer 89. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. I repeat that because the Catechism marvelously reflects God's word in general, and this morning's text specifically. It highlights the primacy of preaching by a man called and sent under the authority of a church, and it speaks to the ministry of the word. That's the duty of all believers as well. It speaks to both. That is, it speaks to what I do and what you do with the word in your day-to-day lives. You see, every Christian is called to be in God's word, to read it, to seek prayerfully, to understand it, to share with one another. And stressing the centrality of preaching in corporate worship doesn't take away from the personal responsibility that we all have to be engaged in the process of discipleship. Every single believer has a role to play in bringing the gospel to the lost, and every single believer has a ministry where he or she is to encourage the saints with God's word. You may be wondering why I'm sort of saying this, and it's because there's a strain of Reformed thinking that believes the ministry of the word all but exclusively belongs to the clergy. It's okay to read it around the dinner table, but to actually minister the word of God in a personal way, that should be left to the dominie. And dear ones, that just doesn't comport with the teaching of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, the apostle said the people of God are living epistles. In other words, their lives are to be an open letter that others can read and learn about the Lord Jesus and his gospel. And we see countless examples of this in the Bible, where men and women are engaged in personal evangelism or in personal situations where they minister God's word to God's people. One of my favorite examples is Andrew, Peter's brother. In John 1, it tells us that as soon as Andrew realized that Jesus was the Messiah, he immediately went and found his brother Peter and brought him to Christ. And keep in mind, this was before Andrew or Peter had received apostolic calls. Andrew came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he simply had to tell his brother. It wasn't more complicated than that. And by the way, if you read Andrew, he's always bringing people to Jesus. Or think about John 4 and the Samaritan woman that Jesus encountered at the well. After her own saving conversion, what did she do? She hightailed it back to the city, and she told all the men she could find about this Jesus, that he's the Messiah. In Acts 8, when the church was being greatly persecuted and they fled Jerusalem, as they went to and fro, the men and the women were evangelizing everybody they encountered. These were godly lay people bringing the gospel to the lost. It is the responsibility of the whole church to bring the whole gospel to the whole world. And of course, the Bible is also filled with occasions where God's people encourage one another and disciple one another with the word. In Titus 2, older women are told to be instrumental in instructing younger women, and older men instrumental in instructing younger men. And there's the word-based discipleship that takes place in our homes. All over the Bible, but especially in Proverbs, we see the calling of mothers to teach their little ones the things of God. And there's hardly a more solemn task given to a father than the one to evangelize and disciple his children to fear and love the Lord. And we even see doctrinal correction taking place in personal situations. In Acts 18, you have the record of Apollos, who was a really gifted scholar in the Old Testament and a very effective communicator. But he hadn't learned how to connect the dots from the Old Testament to Christ. So a husband and wife team named Aquila and Priscilla sat down with him, and they encouraged him by helping him to more accurately understand the gospel. Later in Romans 15:14, the apostle will tell the church, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Able to instruct one another. You see, there are many valid and good ways for individual believers to minister God's word. And so I want you to be encouraged as you engage in it. If you regularly share your faith or look for opportunities to make Christ known to the lost, I praise God for you. If you sometimes counsel a brother or sister who's struggling with some personal matter and you seek to bring the word of God to bear upon their lives, that's important work. The Lord bless you. If you know someone who's going off the deep end on some doctrinal matter, and you invite them out for a cup of coffee, and you open up the Word of God and offer them a word of correction, may God's rich grace go before you. We want to avoid the error that somehow thinks the ministry of the Word is only or almost exclusively for professional clergy. And as I said, there is some strains of Reformed thinking that holds to that. But there's another error that's far greater, and it's the error that fails to recognize that the public preaching of God's word by a man called and ordained to the office is the main engine that drives evangelism and the spiritual growth of God's people. And that's what Paul's highlighting for us. Listen again to verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now the word that Paul uses here for preaching is the word keruso. It's an important word. It's a technical word. And it describes the work of a herald, of someone who brings the message of a king to proclaim it to the king's people. That's what preaching is. All men who are called to preach the gospel are called to do just that, to verbally publish and make known the message of our king. And anything less than that, anything in that place, is not preaching. So let's unpack this first question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now what we have in this first question is really the goal of preaching. This is the goal of preaching, that people would believe on Jesus, call on his name, and be saved. Remember, this connects right back to verse 13. This is the goal of preaching, to be constantly pointing people to the saving message of the gospel. I wonder, if we surveyed 1,000 conservative evangelical Christians concerning the goal of preaching, how many different answers do you suppose we would get? I bet if we ask 1,000, we'd get 2,000 answers, all different. Some would undoubtedly say the goal of preaching is to teach the Bible. That's true. Some might say the goal of preaching is to teach God's people how to live. That's also true. I suspect some would say that the goal of preaching is to comfort God's people. Others might say that preaching is to strengthen and prepare God's people to be witnesses for Christ. And while all those things are right, and they're all components associated with the task of preaching, none of them are the actual goal of preaching. The goal is that from a believing heart, people call on the Lord and be saved. That's the goal you're preaching for. Everything else is peripheral to that. When I lived in Virginia, there was a well-known preacher at McLean Bible Church. They have a well-known preacher now too, but it's a different fella. But the former fella had a radio ministry called So What? And after he explained a text, he would always say, So What? And then he would explain how a Christian ought to live in light of what he just taught. And this minister had a great gift for applying God's scripture to everyday life. And I really appreciated that and acknowledged my own weakness in that area. But the ultimate so what, our goal of preaching is to direct people to Jesus Christ, period. If you survey the corpus of a ministry and that's not what it's built upon, it's not preaching. It's something else. It might be a wonderful TED talk, but it's not preaching. For those who are not in a saving relationship with Jesus, say a saving relationship with Jesus, the goal of preaching is that they might call on the name of the Lord and be saved. For those who are already trusting in Jesus for the salvation, the goal of preaching is that they might call upon the name of the Lord and refocus their eyes on their Savior. That's the goal of preaching. And it's not just to convert sinners to saved people. It's to help saved people persevere to glory. And make no mistake, this was the goal of Paul's preaching. This is what he preached for. Listen to a few verses from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul wasn't slighting the sacraments. He was exalting the primacy of preaching, though. That's what he did. That's what people need. 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. And then 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was Paul's goal in preaching, to hold before God's people Christ crucified for sinners. And listen, did Paul ever teach on other things? Of course he did. He taught on all sorts of doctrinal and practical issues. My goodness, in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with schisms, with sexual immorality, with profanations in regards to the Lord's Supper and worship. He dealt with it all. But if you surveyed his ministry and you surveyed every time Paul preached, there would be no doubt that the center of it was that God's grace is freely offered to sinners through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of preaching. Well, that brings us to our second question. This is the second question Paul asks. And it addresses the voice of preaching. The voice of preaching. Listen to the second question. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Dear ones, when you hear biblical preaching, what are you hearing? Do you think about that? Or more specifically, when you hear biblical preaching, whom are you hearing? I hope you didn't come to hear me. Because here's the answer. When God's people gather for worship to hear a man with clay feet unpack the Word of God. If that man is rightly dividing the Word of truth, you don't simply hear the voice of a man. You hear the voice of Christ. Now, to show you that, I have to humbly point out a small translation error in the New King James. Look there at verse 14. Here's how the New King James translates our second question. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Now, I think the NASB actually gets this right, but a more accurate translation would be, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Now, the only difference in that translation is the removal of that little word of, but that's a significant removal. And I guess I'm going to have to say, trust me, my translation is right. The word's not there in the original language, and it makes a big difference. There's a huge difference between hearing of someone and hearing someone. So when we apply this to our text, we understand what a difference it makes in our interpretation. And the first instance is first means, if you leave the of in there, it means when you hear biblical preaching, you're hearing of the Lord Jesus. That's not the point. When you remove the word of, as you must, this verse is teaching us something important about salvation. In order for you to believe, you've got to hear Christ. Not of Christ. You've got to hear Christ. Not about Christ. The actual voice of Christ. And when God's word is faithfully opened and the gospel rightly heralded, that's what you hear. The voice of Christ. You know, that's why the Scottish Presbyterians were the first to wear the long, dark robes. The first Protestants to do it. Even though we think of the Genevan gown, the Scottish Presbyterians were the first to wear the long, dark robes. You know why? Because they didn't want the congregation looking at the man. They didn't want to say, well, look how he combed his hair. Thankfully, you don't have that problem with me. What color tie is he wearing? No, they wanted the man to be invisible so that as he stood there behind the sacred desk and he heralded the gospel, you would hear and know you were hearing not the mere words of a man, but the voice of Christ. And this isn't the only place in Scripture we learn this. I want to look at a couple texts together. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we're going to look down at verse 13. Most of us stop reading Ephesians 2 at verse 9. But it actually goes on, and there's some good stuff after that. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Look there again in verse 17. And He came and He preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. Who's that referring to? Who did the preaching? Christ Jesus, right? That's the referent. And of course we should ask the question, well, when did Jesus cross the Mediterranean Sea and go over to Ephesus to preach? Well, He didn't, did He? In fact, Paul's already told us in this passage that Jesus has died, He's risen from the grave, He's ascended to heaven. And yet, He's preaching to Gentiles? How's that happening? The apostle's making the assumption when the gospel was proclaimed by duly ordained men, the people had heard nothing less than the preaching of Christ. And it's the voice of Christ specifically to Gentiles. Let's look at another text. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 26. Acts 26. I want to look at verses 21 through 23. The apostles preaching before Agrippa and Festus and Festus, what, his wife. Acts 26, verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Jesus is preaching to the Gentiles? How and when did that happen? When a faithful minister of the gospel opened up God's word and pointed people to Christ. I'm going to read a couple more verses. You don't have to turn there, but you can check them out later. I'm not going to have you turn for time reasons. First is John 10. In John 10, Jesus is explaining that he's the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. And I want you to listen to John 10, verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who are the other sheep? The Gentiles. And what will they hear? The voice of Jesus. So Jesus is saying salvation is going to come to the Gentiles because people will hear, the Gentiles will hear and identify it's his voice. It's the voice of their good shepherd. And Paul is telling us when a preacher preaches the gospel, that's what Christ's sheep hear. The voice of the good shepherd. The very voice of Christ. And of course, Jesus had already set the stage for this earlier in his ministry. Remember, he sent out 70 missionaries. That's recorded for you in Luke 10. He calls and he commissions and sends out 70 men. He urges them first to pray that the Lord of harvest would send out laborers. He explained a great many things that they would encounter and the kind of experiences they would have. And then listen how Jesus wrapped up that section with this incredible charge in verse 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects him who sent me. You see, dear ones, what all these texts point us to are the assumptions and principles and the very voice of preaching that Paul's setting before us in Romans 10. To call on the Lord in a saving way, you have to believe. To believe in a saving way, you have to hear the voice of Christ. And how do you hear the voice of Christ? By a preacher. There are so many people in our culture and many people in our evangelical communities that say, I want to hear from God. I want a word from God. I want Him to speak to me. And then they imagine that every place is more suitable to find a word of God other than the place where God's promised it, which is right here. In the sermon of a regular preacher preaching in corporate worship on a regular Lord's Day. Well, this is where we're going to pick up next week. But if we get the implications of this, it's powerful. If we will believe God, and what he says in his word, that there are special blessings for God's people in honoring the Lord's Day, that there's a special dispensation of God's love when we gather for corporate worship, and there's a unique opportunity to hear the voice of Christ when we listen to faithful preaching. It'll change the way we see the Sabbath, worship, and preaching. I'm going to be very brief at this point, but think about this. In the fourth commandment, not only did God call us to rest and give us the gift of rest, but he promised something very special, didn't he, on the Sabbath. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I think we've lost this. Dr. Joey Piper said, you want to evaluate the church? Look at their view of corporate worship. You want to evaluate their view of corporate worship? Look at their view of the Sabbath. These all hang together. The Sabbath is a special day, a day in which God promises special blessings. And when we gather for corporate worship, we gather for a special experience of God's love. Do you ever think of that? That when we gather here, we are in a special place to know and experience God's love. You may have heard that in our call to worship. Did you? Psalm 87:2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. He's not saying he doesn't love the people who live in their homes, in their tents. He's saying when you gather at the gates of Zion, which is the place where you come for corporate worship, God loves more than the dwellings. And when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day for corporate worship and the Word of God is rightly unpacked, we are hearing the sweet voice of our Savior calling to us, encouraging us, speaking to us. What a privilege we have. Lord's Day upon Lord's Day. We come here. As I said, I hope you don't come to hear me. You come because you want to hear the voice of Jesus. And it's in the preached word. May the Lord help us hear that word. May he give us ears to hear. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless your great and holy name. We marvel at your goodness, your order, your love, that you've given us these means of grace, even the proclamation of your word that comes from men who are so fallible and so weak. And yet in the power of the Spirit, that word goes forth and it becomes the sweetest of songs in the ears of your sheep. And we pray as we gather Lord's Day upon Lord's Day that that's what we come to hear and that is what we hear. The voice of God. Bless our worship. Bless our day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, again, this is a table for those who have heard the voice of the Lord. They've heard Jesus calling them to salvation, and they've responded to that call by faith, and they're trusting wholly in him for their salvation. If that's you, if your only hope and your only comfort in this life is that Jesus Christ, as he's offered freely in the gospel, is your Savior, then this is a meal for you. So if you're trusting in Christ, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come and feast with the Lord, even upon the Lord. If that doesn't describe you, then just please let the elements pass by. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we ordinarily confess what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed, and you can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. A Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to give your attention, please, to the reading of God's Word from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And I have a meditation from my favorite Puritan, Stephen Charnock. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And you can follow along or listen, depending upon how you learn best. But this is the meditation. Divine goodness is eminent in the sacrament. He's fixed to the covenant, the Lord's Supper. As he gave himself in his Son, so he gives his Son in the sacrament. He does not only give him as a sacrifice upon the cross for the atonement of sins, but as a feast upon the table for the nourishment of our souls. In the one, he was given to be offered. In the supper, he gives him to be partaked of. The sacrament signifies that every believer does eat the flesh and drink the blood of the great mediator of the covenant. The words of Christ, "This is my body and this is my blood," are true to the end of the world. This is the most delicious food of heaven, the most exquisite dainty food God can feed us with, the delight of the deity, the admiration of angels. A feast with God is great, but a feast on God is greater. Under those signs, that body is presented, that which was conceived by the Spirit, inhabited by the Godhead, bruised by the Father to be our food, as well as our propitiation, is presented to us on the table. That blood, which satisfied justice, washed away our guilt on the cross, and pleads for our persons at the throne of grace, that blood, which silenced the curse, pacified heaven, and purged earth, is given to us for our refreshment. This is the bread sent from heaven, the true manna. The cup is the cup of blessing, and therefore a cup of goodness. It is true bread. Bread does not cease to be bread, nor the wine cease to be wine. But neither of them lose their substance, but both are set apart by their relationship to that which they represent and give nourishment to that faith that receives them. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we gather this morning at this table. We gather as brothers and sisters. And we come knowing that ultimately the hand that feeds us is the hand of our elder brother, our friend, our Savior, our King, and our God, even the hand of the Lord Jesus. So bless us. Bless our participation in this covenant meal. May hungry souls be filled and faith be fortified. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen.